Awesome. All right. Well, I know Rick did a great job last week. We had Phil sharing the week before about Ann, and so it's been a couple of weeks since we've really looked in detail at Genesis. So we'll do a little bit of backing up, but I'm just anxious to look into these next few weeks. We're kind of in maybe a Genesis that we're a little more familiar with in terms of narratives and stories, and the patriarchs is where we are in Genesis 12. But you know, we've had creation, we've had the fall, we had the Cain and Abel story, we had the Tower of Babel, you know, the Table of Nations that kind of Moses used when he wrote this to kind of set the stage as it was for the people of Israel as they prepared to enter the Promised Land. And then sort of another flashback, right? And he went to the line of Seth and brought it to Terah and now to Abram. And we're going to pick up the narrative in Genesis 12 with the call of Abram moving out from Haran into what will be the Promised Land. And to kind of foreshadow where we're going, he's not going to stay there very long. He's going to move on from there. And
operator error. I'll be back with the correct copies that I handed out.
All right. So he's going to be moving into Egypt, and then we'll see him and Lot have some issues, and then Lot will have a lot of issues. So that's where we're headed over the next few weeks. But the theme that I was thinking of, and I mentioned this, I think, last time when we talked, was this idea of this song, Trust and Obey, which is an old song from, I think, like the 1880s or something. It was first written when I kind of looked it up. But I can remember my grandmother singing this, and I can remember, I don't know, it's just one of those simple childhood memories. But trust and obey, and the chorus I put in here for you, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. And the key sort of words in there are in Jesus, right? Because people are happy, right? We'll see next week when Abram and Sarai go to Egypt, they're happy. They're prosperous, I guess. I don't know if they were happy or not. The Bible doesn't necessarily say they're happy, but they're doing well, but they're not happy with the Lord. Right? We all know people that are, you know, circumstantially happy, but not happy in Jesus. And there's no other way to do that than to just trust and obey. So that's what we're going to take as our sort of theme as we look at the call of Abram. And, you know, what we want to look at here is this movement from Abram out of Haran into Canaan. And so just to kind of give you a little background, this is kind of a condensed version of what we've been talking about, but these four great patriarchs are going to be the key players in the narrative for the rest of Genesis. Abram, Abraham as he becomes called, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And each of them has sort of a narrative story in Genesis that we'll cover. It just kind of goes one to another. And one of the things that we'll see carried through are some of the themes is this idea of the importance of descendants. They are given, as we will see, Abram will be given a promise, but that promise can't be fulfilled in Abram's lifetime. It's going to take, well, literally hundreds of years to fulfill these promises. And so how is that ever going to happen if we don't have children? Right? And at the time this promise is made to Abram, that is not a likely prospect. Again, not so much that he's old, he's 70, but that's not really that old. But he's not having children, right? So it's sort of this gap of barrenness or unproductivity in terms of having children that's the issue. And we'll see that come out with Abram, we'll see it again with Isaac, all the way down. Land is another big theme, as they are promised this land. Well, what does that look like? I mean, God promises you this land, but other people are already there, right? And they're there in numbers. They're a powerful people that inhabit this land, and you're just kind of wandering through. What is that going to look like? We'll talk about family conflict. Boy, will we talk about family conflict. These guys will make us feel right at home in terms of their issues. And again, I just think that's their relatability and the way we see God work in that. And then another one is going to be deception. These are people who are not always straightforward with another. And we'll see the consequences of that and the hardship that that brings. So where are we in history? Well, we're about 2160-ish years before the birth of Christ. That's where we are in terms of time period. We're actually into a time period. We've got some extra biblical sources that we can really accurately use to date things. Where are we geographically? We're in Mesopotamia. We're between the Tigris and Euphrates rivers. Okay, what you would have learned way back in your high school world history days as the Fertile Crescent, what today would be modern Iran and Iraq. And they're going to be moving from that area into what today is Palestine, Israel. Abram is the figure that we're going to be looking at today. He is a herdsman. He's got flocks. He probably engages in different kinds of trade with the products, whether that's the meat from those flocks or the fur. He's multilingual. This is an area in the ancient world where Sumerian, Akkadian, different kinds of languages are spoken. And to do business, Abram is going to be not a scholar, but he's going to be able to communicate effectively with the people around him. And he's moving probably as part of a larger movement of people. Sometimes you can think of Abram, I think we see, you know, great art portray these people sort of on their own, Abram by himself, you know, kind of braving the desert. And he may have done that, but it wouldn't at all be unlikely to think that he's kind of caravanning this with other people, because there are large migration movements, and you do that with families and with extended families just for safety and numbers and protection while you're out there. And so he is moving. He's going to be moving from Haran, which is kind of at the northern part of the Mesopotamian river valleys, Tigris and Euphrates, sort of southwesterly down into the land of Canaan. And he does so for this reason. Chapter 1 of verse 12. The Lord said to Abram, "Go forth from your country, from your relatives, and from your father's house, to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you. And I will make your name great. And you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you. And the ones who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram went forth as the Lord had spoken to him. Lot was with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his nephew, and all their possessions which they had accumulated, and the persons which they had acquired in Haran. And they set out for the land of Canaan. And they came to the land of Canaan. And Abram passed through the land as far as the site of Shechem to the oak of Moreh. And the Canaanite was then in the land. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your descendants I will give this land." So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. Then he proceeded from there to the mountain on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, continuing toward the Negev. Well, the first thing we see here is a command, right? This command given in verse 1, "Go forth from your country, from your relatives, from your father's house, to the land which I will show you." And one of the things we have to kind of address is where in the narrative did this happen? Because if you remember back in Genesis 11, Terah and everybody were down in Ur, and they moved to Haran. And now that's sort of where the narrative seems to be happening when Abram gets this call to go from Haran into Canaan. So the previous chapter, Terah took Abram his son, Lot Haran his grandson, and Sarah his daughter-in-law, Abram's wife, and they went out from Ur of the Chaldeans to enter the land of Canaan. So is that referenced? Is that when this is happening? In other words, is the writer, is Moses kind of doing a little backdating? We've kind of brought the story up to here. Now I'm going to say, now, remember, Abram heard this, but he heard it not where he is now, but back before in Ur. And the reason some people argue that is because later on, we'll see this in the, I don't know, few weeks, I suppose, when we make it to Genesis 15. God's going to say, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it." So that makes it seem like Abram was in Ur when he heard this, not in Haran. Stephen, making a speech before the Sanhedrin, said, "Hear me, my brethren and fathers. The God of glory appeared to our father Abram when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Leave the country and your relatives and come to the land I will show you.'" So again, Stephen is arguing that this call to God did not come sort of where it's placed in the narrative after they get to Haran, but actually when Abram was in Ur. So one option is that this original call comes to Abram when he's in Ur, and that the writer is simply kind of backdating his story, sort of a flashback. Another way to look at this, though, is why do we assume God only appeared to Abram once? I mean, he's going to appear to him again, right, in just a few verses. The Lord appears to Abram in verse 7. So I don't know that we need to assume that God only made this appearance to Abram once, and that was that. It very well may be that he appeared to Abram and Terah and the whole family way back and called them out of Ur to Haran and then appeared again. So either way works. Either way works with Scripture. I don't think you need to get too concerned about that, but I mention it because sometimes people pick it up and do like to nitpick at Scripture. I don't think whether he heard the call first in Ur and again in Haran, or only heard it in Haran, or only heard it in Ur, I don't think that's a real big issue. What is important is that the call is specific, and it's about what Abram must leave. Notice the emphasis. It's not on where he's going, but what he leaves behind. In fact, he's really not given much detail about where he's going. The land I will show you. Okay, now, you know, I think one of the things that many of us can relate to is driving with our spouses and needing to get to a certain place and not knowing exactly where that is. And that does not always bring out the best in marital relations, right? This is pretty vague. You know, I would not really be excited about getting in a car with Elizabeth and saying, "Okay, give me directions. Where are we going? Oh, I'll show you." No. I want to know. Put Siri on, right? I want to get this right. So he's not given a lot of detail about that. What he is given a lot of detail about is what he needs to leave behind. He needs to leave behind his country, his relatives, and his father's house. So what are we talking about? We're going to leave the land he's familiar with. He's going to leave his family and his friends. He's going to leave his place of residence. This idea of leaving and the way it's worded is interesting, because this is the first time that God speaks to Abram. The Bible records the last time he speaks to Abram. We'll get to this one day, but it's when he calls him to sacrifice his son. And listen to the wording. In Genesis 22, God says, "Now take your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains, which I will tell you." Do you see the parallel? The parallel both in the destination being generic, right? Here he's called to a land I will show you. There he's called to a mountain I will tell you. But notice the increasing detail, right? God really is focusing Abram's attention on what he has to sacrifice. Right? The conversation moves from the general to the personal. We get your country, your relatives, your father's house. And in Genesis 22, it's from your son, your only son, Isaac. There is a honing in on intimacy here to make sure that Abram is fully aware of what God is requiring him to leave. Not just the general, but the very specific. And he's going to leave without a lot of guidance other than, "I am the Lord your God, and I will show you where you're going." Right, again, in Genesis 12, it's to the land which I will show you. In Genesis 22, it's one of the mountains which I will tell you. We can read this and we can be impressed, I think, with the clarity with which God is requiring Abram to fully understand what he has to sacrifice. And yet with the lack of clarity as to what that end will be. And I think that speaks to me, and perhaps it'll speak to you, because I've seen how God works in my life that way. You know, Scripture is very clear about what we need to give up with the world. Right? When you come to faith in Christ, Scripture is clear, and the more you study it, increasingly clear about what you need to, as Cody said, put off. But in terms of the plan for my life, God is kind of not really good at giving me, okay, so because tomorrow this will happen, and then on Tuesday this will happen, and then in January, you know, it's usually, you'll be blessed, right? Well, what's that look like exactly? You know, well, I'm not going to tell you, right? And that's because God is wise, and I am not, and if he told me, I'd probably find a way to mess it up. But isn't that true how God works? God doesn't necessarily give you, you know, what I'd love is a life at a glance calendar. Right? Just to kind of see, oh, this is how it's going to unfold. But we don't get that. Because if we got that, why would we need to trust him? You know, where's the trust in God telling Abram, okay, I want you to make a left at that river and you're going to go to 2418 West Canaan Street. Right? You just keep going and I'll tell you when you're there. That requires trust. That requires faith. That's what God requires of us. We don't get all the details of our life because that's not how you build trust in a relationship. And God wants us to learn to trust him. God works that way. We see this in Scripture, don't we? I mean, how much did Abram know about God compared to other people? I mean, Adam walked with God in the garden before the fall, right? So I'm thinking Adam knew God very well. Abel probably knew less of God than Noah did. Abram will know more of God. Moses will know God well. David knew him well, better still. Finally, in the time of the incarnation with Jesus, the people then got to see God in the flesh, right? How does Scripture say? God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets and in many portions and in many ways, in these days, he has spoken to us through his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. Finally, we get the incarnation. And even today with Scripture, we can know God well, but we still don't see him as he is. Right? God reveals his plan to us in stages. God reveals himself to us in stages. And our hunger and our passion ought to be to know more of him. Right? To know him better tomorrow than we do today. To know him better in 2019 than we did in 2018. Right? That's the call to obedience, to know God. In Abram's case, God is clearly commanding him to cut increasing levels of intimacy. He's going to go forth from the area he's known, the area he has lived. He's going to leave behind his extended family, that in the ancient world, that was how everybody lived. We live in a day of sort of nuclear families, you know, the mom and dad, Ozzie, Harriet, and the kids, you know, kind of this, you know, 1950s, 60s kind of thing. And that's really not how most people have lived throughout most of human history. You lived with extended family. He's going to take his nephew. He's going to take his wife. He's going to take some servants. He's going to trust in God. He's not going to trust upon his social and business connections inherent. He's not going to trust upon his extended family to help him in case a disease wipes out his flock. He's going to do all of this. He's going to do all of this without knowing the end in view. And he's going to do it because God commands him. Right? God is commanding him. We have to think about where our first loyalties lie. You know, what is it we trust in? Do we trust in our business relationships, our circumstances, our economics, you know, our credit worthiness? Do we trust in the fact that, well, you know, I go to a good church?
You know, I got people here that will support me. Is that what is our Faith in Valley Bible?
Jesus says, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me.
That's a high standard. God demands to be first.
He demands to be beyond our own resources of self-survival. Surely we should have them. We should plan. We should save. We should, you know, think about our decision-making. But if we hold anything other than God too tightly, he will not have it. That's an idol. Right? What is Abram promised? Well, God says, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great. You will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed.
That's an extraordinary promise. You know, that is really an extraordinary promise.
And we're going to look at this, and I want you to appreciate, I hope you appreciate just the extravagance of this. I mean, do any of you plan on being a great nation one day? I mean, I'll settle for being a good dad and a decent husband, you know? I don't expect to be a world leader, you know? And it's not like you'll lead a great nation. You will be the father of that great nation. That's something that is just, people don't hear, right?
And the word that he uses is a word that's different than this word for people. You can kind of think of Abram, okay, what he means by that is you're going to be the father of the Jewish people. No,
this is more than that. This is not just an ethnic group. This is a political entity with a territory and a government. This is a nation. God is telling Abram, I will make you the father of a political state. Now again, they're in their 70s. Well, Abram is 75, Sarai is 65. There's no reason to assume that they haven't been trying to have children for 40 years without success. That's hard to imagine, right? Surely Abram is of some financial resources. He might be able to buy some land. You know, for all we know, he might be a warrior at heart and like David, conquer some land, but that's different than being the head of a great nation. You know, children are a gift from God, and there's no other way to get them, right? We have all known, I'm assuming people that desperately want children, that just for whatever reason, it just doesn't happen, right? One of my best friends is a Christian. He and his wife tried for years have children. And it never happened. And they finally decided, this is God's sense of humor, they finally decided through a circumstance they were able to adopt. And about 2 weeks after the adoption went through, she found out she was pregnant.
That's crazy.
So they have two sons that are about 6 months apart. And they've been trying to explain that ever since. Because they don't look at all alike, obviously. It's like, oh, are these yours? What's going on here? God will bless Abraham. That's another promise. Obviously, I think this follows from the first. If he becomes a great nation, he'll be blessed. The Hebrew word can mean one of two things. It can either mean children or it can mean material wealth. But since the great nation kind of implies children, this, I think, means material wealth. And we'll see he's already off to this, right? He already has servants. He already has possessions. And this is going to be a promise that extends, like all of these promises, not just to Abram, but to Abram as a representative. Right? Isaac, Jacob, Joseph will all be blessed financially. They will all have wealth. They will all have power. They will all have influence. Interestingly, this promise of material blessing will have its downsides. As we'll see in a couple of weeks, Abram is going to be so wealthy that he and his nephew Lot really can't function together. There's just too many livestock for the land for them all to live together, and as an extended family, they simply have to separate.
Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and tents. The land could not sustain them while dwelling together, for their possessions were so great, they were not able to remain together. And we'll tell the story there in a couple of weeks. But it's interesting that the blessing of wealth had its ramifications. Right? How is that blessing handled? Even pagans recognized Abram was blessed by God. It came about that in that time, Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of the army, spoke to Abraham at this time, saying, God is with you in all that you do. What a testimony it is to be able to be blessed by the Lord because of your obedience. Not that you're going to flaunt your wealth, but that others see that, you know, God is with you in all that you do. What an extraordinary testimony. Because that comes not just from a blessing. You know, we think of being blessed as a good thing, but blessed is just the presence of God in our lives, right? I mean, have you not been blessed when bad things happen? Because it wasn't as bad as it could have been, and God saw us through it. I mean, there is blessing in that. There is blessing in overcoming sin and struggles. There is blessing in, you know, the trials of life. And for people who aren't believers to see that, and see that, wow, God is with you in all that you do. The good things and the bad things, what an extraordinary testimony to have. God promises to make Abram's name great. Isn't that a wonderful irony? Because we just left a few passages ago with the tower, the builders of the Tower of Babel. Why were they building that? Because they wanted to make their name great. Right? That's what they wanted to do. We're going to defy God. We're going to show the world who we are. We're going to build this tower. We're going to establish a reputation for us. People will know who we are. That was a disaster. Our successes aren't achieved like children. They're a gift from God. Yeah, you have a role to play. There's work that we do. We try to be successful. But this is more than just sort of Abram works hard and so he's blessed. What do we remember about it? He's a man of faith. Right? That's the greatness of his name. The greatness of his name is that he has become, you know, sort of the poster child for obedience. That's extraordinary. That's a way to be remembered. Right? That's a way to be remembered. And it causes me to prompt as I've got, you know, a bunch of little grandchildren running around the house. You know, I don't know how long I'll live or how old they'll be, but what will they remember about me? What will be their memory of me? When they're sitting around years from now thinking about old Grandpa Dad, you know, Grandpa Dan, Papa, you know, what are they going to remember? It is a humbling, convicting, slightly terrifying prospect. Will they remember that God was with me in all that I did? Will they remember my obedience? Will that be how my name is made great for them? He will be Abram, the father of kings, right? Right. Genesis 17:6, we'll get to this promise, which is later on, just renewing this promise. God says, I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make nations of you. Kings will come forth from you. And again, this was a promise that was seen at the time, fulfilled later, you know, with people like David and, of course, Christ. But this was something that was recognized by the pagans at the time. Later on, Sarah dies, and Abraham at that time is buying a tomb for her. And when he goes to the people in this area to buy
a tomb, he finds that this is what they say. The sons of Heth answered Abraham and said, "Hear us, my Lord, you are a mighty prince among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our graves. None of us will refuse you his grave for burying your dead." Abraham had a reputation, not one of fear, like, oh, or you'll kill us all, because that's not who Abraham was. But again, this goes back to that, because God blesses you in all that you do. If you need something from us, we know God shows you favor, and therefore we want to be on your good side. Because God is with you. So if you need a place to bury your wife, just ask anybody, you can have what you need. We don't want to offend a man of God, because we can see that God is on your side. And this is kind of the prequel to the rest of these blessings, right? Because God promises that Abraham will be a blessing, and later on that God promises those who bless him, he will bless, and those who curse him, he will curse. We get this idea that Abraham is not just to receive blessings, but to sort of be a conduit through whom people are blessed. Right? God's blessings are passed on to others. We know that that's going to happen in Abram's life, and we'll see those stories unfold. We know that the ultimate fulfillment of this is the Messiah, right? When Jesus comes in the incarnation. As Abram goes through his life, and again, we'll see this unfold even next week, those who bless Abram are blessed. Those who show him favor win the favor of God. Those who try to take advantage of him, it does not go so well. God is going to protect Abram. God is going to guide Abram. God is going to fulfill his promises to Abram. Abram's job is to go. Abram's job is to trust and obey. Again, we get to that final blessing. Right? All the families of the earth will be blessed. All the families of the earth will be blessed. Again, not possible to fulfill this promise in the lifetime of the patriarchs. Right? It begins then. Right? We'll see with Jacob and Laban. Laban claimed that if it now pleases you, stay with me. For I have divined that the Lord has blessed me on your account. Right? In Egypt, Potiphar is blessed because Joseph is there. It came about from that time that he made him, Potiphar made Joseph, overseer in his house and over all the Lord he owned. The Lord blessed the Egyptian's house on account of Joseph. And the Lord's blessing was upon all that he owned in his house and in his field. People can recognize God's favor in our life. They can recognize our obedience and the fact that because we trust in the Lord and that we obey him, God honors that. And that is an extraordinary testimony. And as you know, as I keep thinking about this, you know, working in a public school, you know, working with a lot of non-believers, I keep being drawn back to the fact, questioning myself, is that true? Do they see how I handle both good things and bad things? You know, do they see how I handle prosperity and success and achievement in a way that honors God? Do they see how I handle disappointment and frustration and that one student in, you know, third period in a way that honors God? You know, can the people that look into my life in a secular workplace say, what is it about Dan? He just, it seems like the Lord is with him in everything he does. Not even knowing who the Lord is, but just getting a sense that, you know, Dan seems at peace with things. Dan seems to handle that all right. Dan doesn't get upset like other people do. Dan isn't arrogant like other people are. Is that what they see? You know, I doubt it, but I try at it, and I hope so, and I think about it, and it inspires me to try to walk in the Spirit more. Again, I go back to that. The Lord was with him in all that he did. Well, the ultimate fulfillment of these promises are with Jesus the Messiah, right? Whose incarnation we have been celebrating these past few weeks. Peter says this. This is his second speech after Pentecost. and kind of recounting the history of salvation. He says, it is you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant of God, with which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. He refers to this. For you first God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. Then later on he goes to say, but you crucified him. But he's making the point here, Peter, is that this promise is fulfilled in the Messiah. Paul insisted in the same way, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Later on in Romans, there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek, but glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for there is no partiality with God. Through Abram, yes, the father of the Jewish people, all the peoples of the world, Jew and Gentile, will be blessed. The Messiah came for all who will believe. So, with that command and those promises in hand, although let's just remind ourselves, there's no way Abram understood all of this, right? I mean, Abram couldn't possibly have interpreted all of these promises the way we can looking back in Scripture, right? Abram went forth as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. He's 75. So God speaks and Abram obeys. Again, like the story with Noah, there's not a lot of back talk. There's no record of Abram questioning God. There's no record of him asking why. Why can't we just do this here? Right? I mean, why? If you're giving land away, we're already here, got a good business, flocks are in the field, why don't you just give me this land? I mean, does it really matter? I mean, it's not like geography plays a role here, right? I can be, won't this land do? Well, of course it won't. It won't do because the biblical prophecies will have to do about other land. He simply obeys. So he sets off with Sarai, his wife, Lot, his nephew, all their possessions, and the persons. Now, Lot, we're going to figure, I'm thinking he is just sort of under the protection of Abraham. We don't know why that is. Lot, by now, is a man in and of himself, right? One thing might be that with Terah, his grandfather, you know, that is to say, Abram's father, Lot's grandfather, dead, Abram might have been the only logical protector. Maybe that Nahor was living in Ur, the other brother, right? He's already got children. Sarai's barren. If Abram leaves, maybe Lot is the only way to keep the family line going, right? If I go to this land that God's going to give me and I've got this promise, we haven't had any children. Maybe I'll take my nephew. Maybe that's what God means in all of this. So it may be that Abram is thinking this is how the family line gets perpetuated. We don't know. We can take away from this that we see that Abram is financially secure, right? He's got possessions, herd, livestock. He's also got slaves. So this is not like some poor, impoverished family living on the margins of survival, right? It's not as though Abram is obeying because he's in that position of saying, well, Lord, I've tried it here in Haran, I haven't made it. I'm starving on the streets here. I might as well go somewhere else. I got nothing to lose. He had a lot to lose. Right? He is walking away from a lucrative business. He's not on the verge of starvation, just, well, I might as well try it there. He has flourished. He is flourishing. And he's giving all that up to obey. The journey gets some detail, doesn't it? Abram first goes to a Canaanite settlement, later known as Shechem. There's no reason to think that these things had these names at this time. But where it winds up being is between Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. So it's west of the Jordan River, about halfway between the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea. And he passed through this land as far as the site of Shechem to the Oak of Moreh. And the Canaanite was in the land. What's this Oak of Moreh? Well, it's an oak. Sometimes the Bible will call it a terebinth.
And it is a place that could be either a singular tree, like an oak, or it can mean like a grove of oaks. Not like a forest, but, you know, maybe several trees together. And often places like that, for pagans, had sort of ritualistic or worship significances. You see this in a lot of pagan cultures. The Druids of England and Scotland were sort of famous for, and the Germanic tribes of what today would be Germany, sort of famous for, you know, important little groves of trees being, okay, this is a holy place. So it very well may have been that that's sort of a stopping point. Because again, think of it like a temple or a church. It's going to be a place, if people worship there, there are going to be perhaps settlements nearby, places where he can, there's going to have probably been water brought in so he can water his flocks, maybe make whatever transactions, trades he needs to make, get food, who knows. So he can do all of this kind of thing. This place winds up being seen again in Scripture. Right? Jacob will actually wind up using this as a place where he buries the idols that belong to a member of his household. He buries them here. Hundreds of years later, Joshua will be here when he makes that great claim of, okay, whom will you serve? This is where we have promised to serve the Lord God. Right? In the time of the judges, this was a place where Abimelech, when he's trying to overthrow and gain power after the judge Gideon dies, he kind of comes here to make his statement. This becomes a place that is symbolic in importance in Israel history. And it is so because while there, the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants, I will give this land. This is that moment. The land I will show you, we're here. Abram was just walking, right? I'm going to a land God will show me. I'm going. Okay, stop. To your descendants I will give this land. God is appearing to Abram now. The relationship is increasing in its intimacy. God is going to give him more details about the promise. God is telling Abram that you have arrived at the place. So this is the land. And the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants, I will give this land. That is not a promise to Abram. Right? Abram was told to go to a land I will show you. Okay, I'm here, Lord. Is this the land? Yeah, this is the land, but not for you. This is the land I will give your descendants. Your descendants. The word means that God is kindly telling Abram, thanks for bringing Lot along, but he's not the one. Right? We'll see that Abram tries this again. Abram is going to be sort of notorious for trying to get this whole offspring thing done in his own way. The land is going to be Abram's descendants, not his brother Haran's. This is another reminder that this promise is going to be fulfilled only by God. Right? I'm going to give this land to your descendants. Yeah, we don't have any children. I know. But I'm going to give this land to your descendants. And so what does Abram do? Well, he goes and he does what I think is incredibly commendable. He builds an altar. He worships. His response is not to build a fortification or a city. It's not to build a tower. It's not to dig in and entrench themselves and plan to, how do I overthrow the Canaanites? Right? God has said, this is the land I will give your descendants. And his response is, praise God. Let me worship you. He proceeded from there to a mountain on the east of Bethel, pitched his tent, and in Bethel, west of Ai, is on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord. He continues to build altars. He sort of stakes his claim to this land, not by building fortifications, but by building altars. Sort of a way of calling down God's presence and God's blessing onto these places. And the wording is important because there's some different verbs going on here. He pitches his tents and he builds altars. That's an important distinction, because this idea of pitching tents is a temporary kind of thing. You know what a tent is, right? You put it up, you take it down. A tent is not a house, right? Your house you build, you stay there. Abram is moving about the land, but wherever he is going, he is creating permanent structures for worship.
Okay. Why is he doing all this moving? Well, that's hard to say. Maybe God is continuing to have him stake out the land. Maybe he's just trying to find a place where he can have space for his flocks, because again, people are there. It's not like he's going to an empty, deserted place of real estate. There are pagans everywhere. The Canaanites are everywhere, and they do the same kind of thing that Abram does. They have flocks and livestock, and that means there is going to be issues over water rights. There's going to be issues over grazing rights. Abram is probably simply trying to find a place where he's not in the way, where he has enough space for his stuff to spread out and to graze without offending anybody. And for this reason, he journeys on even farther south towards the Negev. Again, maybe just looking for more space. Just part of that nomadic lifestyle. But even as we get here in the story, Abram won't stay. Abram has come to the land he was promised. He has built altars. He is establishing himself in sort of the worst part of Canaan, believe it or not, which makes sense, right? Because if the Canaanite are already there, they're going to take all the nice watering holes and the green pastures. And so Abram is kind of forced to the fringes of Canaan. And we will see that when there is famine in the land, he has to relocate yet again. But that is something for next week. So what do we take away from a very familiar story? Well, in my mind, we know Abram is a man of faith. And we also know, because we've probably become familiar with his story, that he will fail. And he will fail in ways that are absolutely astonishing for a man of God to fail. Wait till next week, right? I will just foreshadow this by saying, guys, never tell somebody else your wife is your sister. Okay, that just won't end well.
But why is it that Abram is seen as a man of God? He received a call. It was a unique call. I don't imagine that too many of us are called to give up what we are familiar with and go to a land that God will show us. Right? There are some, right, that God says, I want you in Nepal, for example. You know, give up the kinds of things that, you know, we're all supposed to want and go be a missionary in a faraway place. Some of us get that call, but not many. Of course, we all do get a certain call, right? We are all called to evangelize the lost. Nepal or Lancaster Boulevard, right? We are all called to live according to our faith. We are all called to consider others more important than ourselves, to pray continually, to rejoice always, to be thankful in all things. We are called to do a lot of things. And so may we, by God's grace, be like Abram and simply trust and obey. So Lord, fill us with your Spirit. Direct us and empower us to trust you and to obey. Not just in the great things, but the little things. Not just in responding to your prompting of salvation, but in the details of working out that sanctification. Lord, let us want what you want, as Cody has shared this morning. Let us put on the mind of Christ. Let us live the faith that we claim to represent.